We are continuing through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4. Today we're in verses 6 through 13. And I titled the sermon, The Humble Servant. The Humble Servant. What I'd like to do is, as you see in your sermon notes, move through four words that capture, I think, this text and would call us to do these words as we are exhorted by Paul and the Spirit of God this morning. Let me open in prayer before we do. Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would be strong in our midst. Father, use me to the end that your kingdom is built, that you are glorified, the gospel is advanced, and we are edified together as a church. These are huge requests, and only you can accomplish such mighty and powerful things today. And so we ask for your help in these things. Let us see you, your glory, your light, your gospel. Open eyes, O Father, I pray. Bring your great salvation into a deeper and richer meaning for our hearts, minds, and our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with the word remain. Remain. Verse 6, let me read that for you. I have applied, Paul says, all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, and that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. The first four chapters of his letter to the Corinthian church is all addressing one issue. Now, there are many he's going to get to. The one issue is this division in the church, this pride and arrogance that has led these people to say, well, I follow Paul, he's my guy. No, I follow Apollos, he's my guy. And it's fractured this church and splintered it. And he goes there for four chapters, and he's beginning to wrap that call up, that rebuke that he gives. And he says, listen, I applied these things. That these things refers to all that I've said here. Specifically, the illustrations I've given you as I've talked about you are the field, right? And then the architecture, the building. And then he builds out these things, and he's drawing himself and Apollos as the examples to use. Be like me, Paul says. Be like your pastor Apollos in these things. What he doesn't do is name specific individuals in the church in Corinth that were causing horrible issues. Now, he's done this in other places. But he says, listen, I, for your sake, brothers and sisters, that's an endearing term, I applied these things to myself and Apollos. Why? That you may learn something that they needed to learn, that they weren't practicing, that he wanted to impress upon them, that you may learn by us, by our example, by our life, by the way that we have lived and taught and worked with you, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. The effect of going beyond what is written is that you become puffed up, arrogant, conceited. I heard someone refer to this word this past week as, think of a frog right before he's about to croak. You know, that big old bubble under his chin, you know? Puffed up. That word puts a picture in our mind. Don't be like a big bullfrog all puffed up sitting there like this. That happens when you go beyond the word. Now the word has some things to say about leaders in the church. It has some things to say about those who preach and teach the word of God in the church. Let me show you a couple here. One from 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So there's a call to the saints, those in the church, to esteem and honor those who do the work of the word and leading and shepherding in the church. Hebrews, there's a reference. Submit to your leaders, those whom the Lord has appointed over you. Don't make their work hard. It wouldn't be any benefit to you to do that. And then another in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there is a call to the saints, to the church, that there is a special honor, a double honor, that is to be shown to those who preach and teach in the church. But don't go beyond that. You see? Don't go beyond that. Don't turn that into something that would be divisive or prideful or arrogant or conceited. And I think that word goes not only to the congregation, but to the pastors, the teachers, the preachers. Don't go beyond the word. MacArthur said it this way: when loving gratitude and legitimate loyalty are contaminated with pride and conceit, Christ's church is fractured and weakened. What God intends as a means of unity, Satan turns into a means of division. So what happens is, let's say the pastor that was preaching and he was there and the Lord used his preaching to change you. And in effect, you say, because of that, I'm so thankful for you, Pastor. I'm so thankful for you and your work and your faithfulness and that God used you. He used you to effect change in my life. I give praise to God for you. Yes, that's good. It can turn bad in a moment when all of a sudden he is your guy to the exclusion of another gospel preacher or another teacher with maybe a little personality difference or preference difference or style difference, you know? All of a sudden something that was good and beautiful became ugly and rotten in this church. And so don't go beyond what is written. If you do, you'll be puffed up. You need to learn this, Corinthian church, he said. Truth and unity. Now, we believe, and I preached a few weeks ago as we started this letter of 1 Corinthians, that unity is found in the pursuit of truth. Truth unites. The truth of God's word is one. Because God is one. It is true, it is real, it is above all of us. And so to the degree that we pursue that word, we will be one as He is one. Why then, you say, over the history of the church, is there such division? So many splits and denominations, and this group said this, and they went there, and this guy said this one, and he took people over there. And even in Whatcom County, even in our own church history, why? If truth unites, then why is the church divided? It can make you kind of cynical if you're not careful. It can make you doubt the ability of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring us together as one, as a church, can it? The reason division happens is because truth is rejected, not received. That's the reason. The effect of God's Word on our lives means that we are confronted with realities that sometimes we chide against and push against and we don't like and sometimes refuse to accept. Receive, delight in. That, my friends, is why there's division in the church. It's when we come Bibles open, willing, submissive, surrendered, Lord, speak, and we will receive, that unity happens in the church. Don't go beyond what is written. Remember the context here? The Corinthians were really big into human wisdom and philosophy. They would bring their own thinking and trump the word with their own thinking. Don't do that, Corinthian church. Don't do that, good shepherd. Let the word say what it says, and we'll be united. We'll be one. What do the scriptures say? If you could write this on your bathroom mirror, write this on your steering wheel, write this at work on your computer screen, let this guide your life, Christian. What do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? Make that the priority. And you'll find teachers that agree like crazy when they're faithful to that word. Hold me to that, church. Hold your Sunday school, your Bible class teachers to that, your small group leaders to that. Let's just make sure we let the Scriptures say what they say. And if we're off, we adjust back to the Word. That's how we pursue unity. Don't go beyond them. Paul displayed this in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get there, I don't know, maybe a year from now. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Notice the words. I delivered what I received. Not a word more or less. I simply brought it to you. And listen to how he qualifies this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. That he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. The example of Jesus echoes in Paul. I simply am bringing to you what the Word says. May that be our ministry, the way that we minister and serve and speak and love, teach. And so remain. Remain on the Word. Remain in the Word. Don't go past it. Don't stop short of it. Remain steadfast on God's Word. And you will not be puffed up in arrogance, bringing your own agenda to the table. Second word, recall. Recall. These are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Recall. Verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All these questions, they get right to the heart of it. The Spirit of God, through Paul, is addressing not simply our minds, but our hearts on this. Three questions are asked. On the heels of this, don't be puffed up. Don't go beyond what is written. He wants to address the Corinthians and really get to the heart of the matter. These three questions increasingly drive home his point. The first question, who sees anything different in you? Basically, he's saying, what is it that someone distinguishes you from another? Who can say you are more worthy, you are more noble, you are more deserving? Is there anyone who can say such a thing? And the clear answer is no one. No one. The reason is, my friends, we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Now, sometimes I really believe we are so acquainted with this term, this word, we're so close to it that I think it can lose meaning on us. Do you realize what it means to say, I've been saved by grace? It means that there is no merit whatsoever that stirred God's great salvation in your heart. Nothing in you whatsoever that called his attention to you. In fact, quite the opposite. All of us were lost, alienated, hostile, haters of the light, disobedient to parents, conceited, boastful, prideful, on down the list. You just run the list of the things that we were. There was no merit, no condition whatsoever that called the attention of God to say, oh, wow, now there's one we should definitely save. Is it? Not at all. It brings us back again and again. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. Saved by grace alone. The doctrine of unconditional election is at the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. And it has a massive effect on the way that you walk and live out and eat and sleep and breathe each day as a Christian. There was nothing, nothing foreseen through the corridors of time. Oh, he's going to choose me. I'll choose him. That would be a condition. That would be a merit. It's unmerited favor. There's nothing we did, could do, potentially might have done, or owned in ourselves that called this great grace of God upon our lives. He chose us not because of our worth, but because of his worth. He showed his worth in choosing us, the rebels. And he saved us. If that does not humble us, nothing will. I don't deserve this forgiveness, this salvation in the slightest. No one does. How can anyone be prideful standing beside the cross of Christ? How could anyone who truly sees that we are saved by grace alone say, I'm here, church. Let me bless you with my presence. It's a good thing the Lord saved me because look at what I bring to the table. Or, I follow Paul. He's my guy. We're going to form our team over here. And you people who follow Apollos, you're not worthy. Where in the gospel is that at all reflected? My friends, there is not Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Scythian or barbarian. At the foot of the cross, there is a level playing ground, and that playing ground is we are dead in sin. And he chose out of his goodness. The gospel kills pride and humbles. The prideful heart promotes self at the expense of others. I want what I want. I want the way I want it. I want the kingdom of self, the kingdom of me. I want other people to do the things that I like. I want other people to sing the songs that I like. You see, it promotes me, not the other. The humble heart celebrates God's grace and joyfully extends it to others. You've been forgiven, forgive. You've been loved by God and you didn't deserve it. Now show love to people that don't deserve it. You've been given peace, be a peacemaker. You've been given joy. Share the joy. You've been given life. Share in the giving of life. Is there anything more important than that? The way we walk every day is informed by the gospel, every step we take. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a high bar. Nothing. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, selfishness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So really the question Paul asks the people at the very beginning is, consider who you are. Consider who you are. Think about how it is that you breathe the air of eternal life. And ask yourself, do you deserve that? Are you better than anyone else? No. The second question, what do you have that you did not receive? What is it that you have that you did not receive? Think about what you have. So consider who you are, consider what you have. Christian, first and foremost, what do you have? You have life. You have life and peace with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. The most important thing, the defining reality of your life, was a gift freely given. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. He gave it. He gave it. Now go down the list. What else do you have? Well, I've got a wife. Children, house, and a car, clothes, stuff. What do you have that's not been given to you by God? Well, you don't understand. I work hard. I built this business from the ground up. I started with nothing, and with the own sweat of my brow and my two hands, I built this to be what it is. You did. With what strength did you get up in the morning and apply yourself at work? With what resources and mental capacities and creativity, and who sustained your heart every beat of those 10 years of you building your empire? Who gave breath to your lungs? Who sustained you with life? Everything you have is a gift. when you get the check from work and you can say, I applied myself. Praise the Lord. He called you to work. 6 days you shall work. You honored God. You obeyed Him. But guess what? The result, the one who pays you, is not simply your boss. It's God Himself. Every cent you have in your account is a gift from God. It comes on loan from Him. He owns it all. Every item that's in your house or your garage, He owns that. He gave that to you to steward well. There's nothing. Nothing. Why is it that you were born in the richest nation on earth and not some back alley in Somalia? Gift from God. The prideful heart worships the gifts of God as God. We have idol factories. We turn God's good gifts into idols, and we serve and worship them as God instead of God. But the humble heart worships God, the God of every good and perfect gift. The humble heart says, what do I have that He has not given? All of this comes from His hand. When you pray at a meal, don't just do it out of routine. He really did give you that food. Think of the people around the world that don't have a meal. Think of that. Lord, we thank You for this food. We really do. We thank You. We have so much. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now the third question gets to the heart of it. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast? So consider who you are, consider what you have. Now consider, why is your heart taking such joy in boasting about what you have? As if you earned it, or did it, or made it. I saw, when I was watching football a few weeks ago, a commercial that left me speechless. Robert Griffin III is a star quarterback for the Redskins, Washington Redskins. And he's quite a guy. I mean, he's come in and made a huge splash. And Gatorade came to him and they said, we want to make a commercial. He agreed to the script. Now let me read to you what the commercial, as he is working out by himself on a field, tumbling a tire, a big tractor tire, over and over, and practicing by himself. This is what the commercial says. Greatness is not given. Greatness is taken. When the weak and distracted are resting on their reputations, take what is yours. Gatorade. I'm scared of hitting by lightning just saying those words. Look at our world. Now, I'm not saying these are Robert Griffin's words. I don't know his heart. But I would never do a commercial that was touting that kind of thing, making that kind of proclamation. Greatness is not given. My friend, it is given by God. Greatness is taken. How are you going to take it if you're on your knees? You can't move. God gave you the skill and ability to do whatever it is you do. The least we can do is give Him the glory for what we accomplish. You take greatness from the weak and the distracted. Take what is yours. Christian, if that is your attitude, if that is your thought, get your best life now. Name it and claim it. God owes you. That's not the gospel. That's not the word. The self-made man. We are in a culture surrounded by it. We're fish in water in a tank that is so saturated in a culture that is intoxicated with self-esteem. Self-esteem. Oh, just build yourself up. Make yourself. Be who you want to be. A self-made man doesn't exist. Never has. There is no self-made man. There's a show called, West Coast Customs. And the guy, the main boss, the chief jefe, is named Ryan. And he built this garage from the ground up. And now he's on TV and he's got a show. And they do some amazing work. They take these cars and they make them into, you know, works of art, basically. And at the beginning of each show, there's a scene where he comes out to the camera like this, okay? Now I want you to read what's on his hands, tattooed on his hands. Self-made. Self-made. And in the intro to the show, he talks about how he built this empire of money-making genius. And then he holds his fists up to heaven and he says, "Look at what I've done." Now my heart goes out to Ryan because he clearly doesn't see the God of all creation who has given him such generous gifts. But I do remember a man in the scriptures who said something similar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? "Look what I have made." You know what the Lord did to him? Turned him into a veritable cow for 7 years. And he walked around on hands and legs and his fingernails grew out and he ate grass. And he was humbled by the God of creation. And at the end of those 7 years, he said, "Rightly, now I see the King of all the universe. How foolish I was to think that I was self-made." Christian, stand out in business. Don't fall prey to this self-exalting desire that's all around us. The world won't understand it, but we've got to stand out. The prideful heart seeks satisfaction in exalting the glory of self. The prideful heart is going to seek. Rarely will it find satisfaction in that at all. It will seek it. It will seek it in the glory of self, kingdom of self. "Give me the camera, self-made." The humble heart finds satisfaction in exalting the glory of God. You want to be most satisfied? Then delight yourself in the glory of God. You will never touch anything more satisfying than that. That's the end for which you exist. That's why God made you, to glorify God, not you. Third word, resist. Verse 8, "Already you have all you want. You have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." Now at this point, Paul sharpens his exhortation, and he uses some sarcasm and some irony to do it. These are pretty direct words to the church in Corinth. "Oh, you guys, you already have all you want. You're rich. You guys don't need us. Look at this. You're reigning, you're ruling." I have a GPS system in our car that we program in our address, and when we get there, I always tell the family, "Hey, get ready. And it says this, "You have arrived." And I'm like, "Ooh, all right. We've arrived." In a sense, he's sarcastically saying this to the Corinthian church. "You've arrived. You have all you need. You're already perfected. You're rich." Now, if this were not in the context of his exhortation, they might even think he was serious. But he is contrasting how empty they are and how off and disconnected their version of reality is from what it should be. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of self, they were happy. So many of these folks in Corinth didn't work jobs. They simply were born into luxury and comfort and ease, and they took great pains every day to just enjoy what they had. And rarely would they work with their hands a trade. That was seen as below them. And so they would just talk and muse and do philosophy and stuff. "You're already rich." Now, as Christians, we fight this tension. You see, there's a futurist eschatology that's the not yet. Someday the Lord will return and take us to glory, and we will reign with Him for 1,000 years, and then He will remake the world, and we will live on a new planet forever with Him. Not yet. There will be no sin in our lives. We will be totally perfect. Not yet. We're talking about this in Bible study. It's not wrong to want that, to long for that, to say, Lord, I just would love for you to return and just, we could be done with all this sin and this battle and this work. But there's also the realized eschatology. You are already saved. You are already sanctified. You are pure. Positionally, you stand in Christ as a saint, perfect in Him. What happened in Corinth is they focused only on the already and they forgot the not yet. They were living like the Lord had already returned and they were reigning with Him in the millennium, and it was as if they were already perfect. Everything was fine. When in reality, they were like the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Their version of reality was completely wacky. They had these glasses on that skewed their understanding of who they were and what they were living for. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They had given that up. We have it. They weren't hungering for righteousness. And as a result, they were excusing blatant sin in their lives. They were happy with who they were at the present, not saying, oh Lord, thank you for saving me. Now sanctify and wash me. I see stains and sin. I feel an old heart tugging at me. Make me right. Make me holy. I hunger for it. And I thirst for it. You know, one of the reasons we eat 3 meals a day is because the Lord wants to drive that point home. None of us are unacquainted with hunger or thirst. We are to every day do the same for righteousness, submission to Christ, obedience to His word, pursuit of holiness, to be like Him. Last word. Resolve. So remain in the Word. Recall that all that you have is a gift and give glory to God. Resist the urge to live in the already and forget the not yet. And the last word, resolve. Resolve to lead the life of a humble servant. Verses 9 through 13. I think that God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. What Paul refers to here is the end of the line. When a Roman general would return from a conquering conquest, he would put the most important people at the front of the line. And he would parade through the city with a ticker tape parade of sorts. And all of the chariots and all of the horsemen and all of the spear-throwing guys and all of those, and down to the enlisted men. And as they followed, they would be less and less important. And then the conquering, the people they've conquered, they would parade, the kings in front. And at the very end of the line were the lowest slaves of the people who were conquered. The last ones, the least of all. And they were led in triumph through the city, made a spectacle of, and sentenced to death to be eaten by lions in the Colosseum. Paul says that the Lord has exhibited us like that. God has displayed the apostles to be that. The last, sentenced to death. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. You see the contrast? Something's wrong here. Corinthian church. This is our life. This is what we're dealing with. This is every day for us. And why is it that you don't experience this? Why is the world embracing you and slapping us in the face? Why is the world persecuting us and giving you accolades? Something's askew. And the compare and contrast are tremendous. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. He said that specifically, I think, to that upper crust in Corinth that saw it as demeaning to actually have a trade and actually work with their own hands. Paul was a tent maker. He worked with leather, and he was happy to do so, humbly serving to do what he needed to do to support his ministry. The value of Christ in a hostile world. If the world celebrates the work, it's quite possible something's missing. We serve a crucified Christ. They killed him. Why would they embrace us? Now, don't get me wrong. Our job is not to go and offend needlessly. Our job is to go, but as we go, to stand on the word and to deliver what was given to us, and that is, repent of your sins. There is a sovereign God, and we fall short. We are in rebellion against him, and the gospel calls a call of repentance and submission to sinners. Only in repenting of our sin and running to Christ and submitting ourselves to the God who is Lord of over all will we find forgiveness and life and hope. And so he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Look at the humility on display. This is lived out humility. When reviled, we bless. Now, when someone who has a different political view than you reviles you for your political view, what is in your heart at that moment? God bless you. You see, this is not natural. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is hard work. This takes selfless giving and Christ exalting submission. When you are reviled, Christian, bless. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. From the cross. That's the one we follow. When persecuted, we endure. We don't quit. We don't run for comfort. We don't get out. We endure. Stay the course. Don't quit. When slandered, we entreat. We make our case. We don't back away and allow people to redefine the word or the ministry. We stand boldly and we make our case and we give our defense from the word of God. And if they say it's foolishness, we understand. We've made our case. Fools for Christ. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul's never one to mince his words. He says, while you reign and rule, rich, high in your ivory tower, we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse. I was cleaning out my water fountain the other day. And you get down to, you know, that Western Washington, after a while, your fountain, you get down to that bottom layer. That's the scum of the earth. It's nasty. No one wants that. You don't want to touch it. Just stand back and hose it off. You know, get rid of that. That's what he's saying. The humble servant is willing to, in the eyes of the world, be that scum, the refuse, in obedience to Christ. Because we know that in the eyes of Christ, the faithful servant will meet with someday, well done. And the well done from our Master Jesus outweighs a million accolades in this world. True greatness is found in true humility. And so, Good Shepherd Community Church, may we together humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time, that's when He chooses, not when we choose, in the proper time, He may exalt you. And while you do this and endure persecutions and revilings and slander and on and on and on, cast your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He's not just off over there. Every slanderous word spoken against you fills up the crucifixion and suffering of Christ. We suffer because He suffered. So when we consider humility, we consider the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these things, our mind can't keep from running to Jesus, the perfect example before us of humility. And Lord, it's our desire to have the same attitude in ourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who, although He was God Himself, He did not refuse to come down and to take on the menial, insignificant, humbling flesh of a man. He humbled Himself. And Lord, He obeyed You by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Father, may we have that example before us and use it to battle the pride and the conceit that would well up within our hearts. Lord, help us to stand out in a world so shaken and defined by blatant arrogance that when we do, the world would see light where all they saw before was darkness. We thank You for Your work, for Your cross. Help us, Lord, to be humble more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.